Well, always getting started is one of the really interesting points here, and then you kind of wish somehow or other you could do this lesson sometime in the middle to recap everything that's said. This is going to be a 10-week series on speeches and sermons from the book of Acts. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know there are a lot of those in there. It's really the bulk of the message of the book of Acts is not just the narrative action portions of the story, but the speeches and sermons that are given as part of the work. But just back up, let's talk about the book of Acts in general. Most people know this kind of standard Sunday school information about it, written by Luke, a physician, a Gentile most likely. It's a companion piece to the Gospel of Luke itself, and sometimes continued with it. It's one of those books that's been largely uncontested in the history of the Bible. Everybody except, well, you know, there are always a few critics in any crowd, but for the most part it's been accepted as one of the ancient documents of the church coming from the person it's said to come from, Luke. And it's largely held that it was written around 63 AD, something like that. That would put us about 30 years past the point of the resurrection. You'll notice if you're a reader of the book of Acts, it kind of leaves you hanging. Paul is stuck in Rome, and he's just met with the Jewish leaders, and the book kind of ends, and it leaves you with all kinds of questions that I'm sure have been with the world since the earliest generations of readers, like, what happened next? What happened to Paul, and how did the story unfold from there? There are some things that help us to date it very objectively. There's a famine and some other things and references to emperors in the book that allow you to add things up right. The speeches and sermons are really important to the book, and I want to just mention something. Do you know that this term rhetoric? What's that word mean? Yeah, well, usually the modern conception of rhetoric is, oh, don't give me your rhetoric, just a bunch of rhetoric, right? Arguing that's really just going to confuse the matter, try to convince you to believe something you don't want to believe or can't believe, or, you know, it's bad, in other words. But in fact, the idea of rhetoric, that's a modern connotative definition. But in fact, in the ancient world, rhetoric was considered a very important study. And you know, a young man in Greece would study rhetoric. He would really work on his abilities to present himself. And it got a bad reputation even back then. I mean, the idea that somehow or other eloquence, when somebody was speaking, was somehow suspicious. You know, you could have a silver tongue, so to speak, but you have to watch out for that guy, because pretty soon he'll be selling you real estate in the swamp or something like that. But And a large portion of rhetoric basically means to argue, to make the points, to go through it. Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, said, to use any means possible to persuade, I think was his definition of rhetoric. It was studied in American schools right through the 19th century. I mean, you'd have a class in rhetoric, and it was public speaking, logical argument, all the things you would need to be persuasive and present yourself well. And as bad as that can get, I would say it might be a healthy alternative to American public today, because we're so fabulously inarticulate. I mean, have you noticed people being interviewed on the news, for example? I mean, from the educated to the least educated, they're having trouble putting their words together well. And their presentation of their ideas is so informal as to just be kind of embarrassing. Then you turn in do you ever watch C-SPAN when they're in Parliament and the Brits are arguing back and forth? And it's not just the accent that makes them sound so eloquent and intelligent, it's the fact that they've just worked harder at the presentation of their ideas and they say more. They really do. Oh, well, I teach public speaking. You might guess this, one of the things I teach. Rhetoric was very important in the ancient world, so these speeches and sermons in the book of Acts are critical as the word goes out. Now, having said that, though, they are very clear that we are not just about words and rhetoric and speeches, that this is about the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And often Paul's very self-conscious of the ideas, I did not come to you as an eloquent speaker, I came to you with a demonstration of God's power and the Holy Spirit. So you have to always balance these two issues here. What did people say about the book of Acts in the Bible? There was a leader, probably 7th century, Echomenius, 7th century after Christ, who referred to it as a fifth gospel. The book of Acts was the gospel of the Holy Spirit, not just words, but of the Holy Spirit. And you know this, Luke's fascination in the gospel or emphasis in the gospel is always how it goes out to the broader world, outside the Jewish world, into the pagan world of the Roman Empire, and the Holy Spirit, of course, being so much a part of that story, so the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Chrysostom, the golden mouth leader from the 4th century, that's what they called him, because he was so eloquent, you see. Chrysostom means the golden mouth. Called the book of Acts the book of the demonstration of the resurrection. So, there you have it. We'll be taking different speeches. I think Doris said there would be some sheets out in the back to show which speeches and sermons we'd be looking at, and we'll be running this class through November 20th. So, let's start with one, and let's see. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And let's look at a couple verses here. Let's get our setting. We're in verse 12. They return. This is after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Let's see. We've got the 11 apostles, of course, Judas out of the picture, and then verse 14, they're all with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's verse 14. So these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Tell me about that time period. Just once again, we're setting the scene here before we get into these speeches. What happens between the Gospels proper and the book of Acts? What's in the timeline there? What's in the story? Well, you know, we have the Gospels, and you know where they end. Not like my brother-in-law used to always say, "Hey, Reuben, how's God today? You've been reading the Bible? I understand the hero dies in the middle." And he'd wander away. That was my brother-in-law. That was my life. But anyway, say, you know, you need to keep reading, Mark. It doesn't really end that way. How do the Gospels end? Depending exactly where you are. But for the most part, you've got a window. You've got the resurrection of Jesus, and then you have a time period here, and we'll pick it up in then Acts 1. And pretty much at the pivotal point is the ascension. What's the ascension, just for the record? Yeah, and that raises all kinds of interesting questions, like what? Yeah, one of the most perplexing ones. You know, I mean, what if you go out, you're going in a direction. So, you know, which way is heaven? Where was the world in its rapid spin at that point? You know, so we know exactly how to fly out into space. I mean, really fascinating stuff. I mean, where did he go and how did he get there is interesting. Oh, anyway, so that raised one question. But how many days are involved here? 40. And what happens in them? Yeah, well, you have all those episodes. I mean, name an episode that happens in that 40-day window. Yeah. Yeah, the Emmaus Road, the two disciples, Clopas and the other disciple, right? Cleopas, Clopas, forget what it is. Name another episode that happens in the 40 days. Make some breakfast by the Sea of Galilee and the famous dialogue with Peter. And name, what's it like in that 40-day window?
Well, he comes through locked doors.
Yeah.
Pretty trippy.
Which is pretty trippy. Well, it is kind of weird, right? And people don't always recognize him at first. after the resurrection. I mean, partly it's the startling fact of the resurrection, but partly is there's just a peculiar quality to his presentation of himself, and they realize who he is. But remember, there are people in this 40-day window who doubt. I mean, they are just like we are, skeptical about what they're seeing. And Jesus' appearances seem to be periodic, and they're not talked a lot about in scriptures. Probably one of the most simple summaries is in Acts 1, verse 3. Does anybody want to read that to us? Acts 1, verse 3. Right, and offered many convincing proofs, or if you have like a King James Bible, say many infallible proofs about who he is. And that's the 40 days, and then he ascends. And then the church is left there. What are his final instructions to the church? Once again, this is just kind of standard Sunday school chronology here.
Go.
Yeah, that's one of them. But there was something in between that step. Wait. Wait for what? Where? Yeah, wait until something happens. And so we open up the book of Acts in chapter 1, and we're in this kind of period that's pretty peculiar. There's been the ascension, and that's after 40 days, and then we're going to get to Pentecost today. And Pentecost, if Jesus was crucified during the Passover week, and you get to Pentecost, about how much time has elapsed here to Pentecost? Well, 49 days, 50 days, maybe that penta gets in there, right? And so we've got probably a little window of about how many days in here, I wonder. 10? 7? 9? 10? I don't know. You know, there's a little window there, and that says Jesus, his brothers, his mother, and the disciples are all in this room, and they're waiting in this little window, and thus we get the first speech. So, let's read the first speech. Now, what I'd like somebody to do is interrupt me while I'm reading the speech. Let's see. I'm going to start reading Peter's first speech. It starts in verse 16, and I'll read 17, and then would somebody interrupt me and read us 18, 19, 18 and 19. Yeah, the only things you would need to interrupt me for, and then I'll continue. So would somebody volunteer to do that? You need to interrupt me while I'm speaking. Just break in and read verses 18 and 19. Sure. Good. All right. So here we are. We're in this little window of time between the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we're with a smaller group of people. And this is the first real speech in the book of Acts, and I'll call it more of a speech than a sermon. And Peter stands up in the midst of his disciple. There are about 120 people present, and he says, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let an other take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And the speech ends. And you notice, why did we have Keith interrupt?
Because that's not Peter speaking.
That's not Peter speaking. Who is speaking?
Explaining.
He's explaining. Because this would have been obvious to everybody of the 120. They don't need to recount the history of Judas. It's right in their minds. They know exactly what happened. And so Luke interrupts us and gives us this detail. So we have a very short speech. Let me just ask you now. Do you notice anything about this speech? Just tell me something you notice about it.
Peter's pretty confident.
Now, you might ask, it's very interesting. He assumes his authority in this case, doesn't he? I mean, there's no background that suggests that he's been appointed. So what might be Andrew's question if he were sitting there? This Andrew.
Who made you boss?
Yeah, who died and left you boss? You know, it's, you know, in no uncertain terms. Why Peter? Well, why Peter? Yeah.
It's
getting dangerously close to Roman Catholic territory there, but I don't know. You know, was that an appointment to Peter to take the lead? But Jesus did hint in those passages, right, that Peter would, in a sense, be kind of a rallying point. You know, you will turn again and help your brothers and things like that. And I agree with Keith, it's part of his personality and his nature to have his mouth open. And remember, he's not particularly articulate as a person, is he? I mean, as a person. What's so funny? Anyway, that's interesting stuff. So Peter's in the lead, and there's apparently no issue with Peter's assumption of leadership in this case, and we'll see it happens again. And so I think that you might just assume, well, yeah, it's naturally, and it has happened naturally that Peter has ended up in speaking. Something else you notice. I think that's a really interesting point you make. Because remember, we know something about Peter's speaking, right? What do we know about him as a speaker? Yeah, okay. Well, or he says it first, but just the physicals. Yeah, I'd say with Vicky that, yeah, he seems to maybe speak too soon or something in some cases, or without a little bit of excitement. But we know something about his accent, right? He's got a hick accent from Galilee. How do we know this? At the trial. So your very speech betrays you. We had a friend who was listening to a very Pennsylvania Dutchified speaker once and got to that passage and the whole congregation broke out laughing apparently because he was reading that passage. And your very speech betrays you. And apparently the whole congregation couldn't hold it back. They just started laughing when he said it. Yeah, so he's got a hick accent. What would be the accent here? What accent would be immediately identifiable to you? What? No, you're afraid we're going to say Kentucky. Well, it comes to mind. I lived in the South for 13 years. I quit hearing the Southern accent.
Most of us can picture that. I mean, it's not necessarily Southern as it is. Yeah.
And if you associate the South with hicks, that's your problem, right? That's okay. Because I lived in the city in the South. I know the sophisticated Southern accent. What else do we know about him as a speaker? There's another other passage actually in Acts that tells us about him as a speaker. Yeah, when he appears before the Sanhedrin, they say, and seeing that he was an uneducated man, and oddly enough, the Greek word is the word for idiot. And he says, seeing that Peter and John were idiots, but idiotes means private person, you know, they were not educated people. And it was obvious to the people speaking that they didn't have the eloquence of rhetoric with them. But I think Jesse's right, though. It's pretty well planned. But what leads me to another, do you notice anything else about this speech that's in that planning that might be pretty intriguing?
Must have, you know, in those 40 days, we're all hoping he got the word.
That's a very interesting thing here, and I think we'll see this continually as we do this study on speeches and sermons in the book of Acts, is how the apostles use the Old Testament. And I think you probably wouldn't and shouldn't use it the same way, because they will pull verses out and find messianic significance about Jesus in them that you and I would probably not catch. Or we probably not feel any confidence that they should be applied to Jesus. And that would be the case here with the quotations from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, the texting he does, that it's very rabbinic, and it's in keeping with Jewish rabbinic meaning, like the rabbis did it that way. But it is an intriguing use of the Old Testament. And I think you'll find this confounding as we look at some more of these speeches and sermons. Think, well, I'm glad the apostles do it, but I certainly would not feel free to interpret the Old Testament that way. I mean, I don't feel that I see it in here. And you would find that even in these passages, for example, that Psalm 69 passage has clearly got its immediate context around David and his problems with his enemies who have turned against him, you know, which is 1,000 years earlier and that kind of thing. So, all right, but what does anything else to say about that, though, that he quotes the scripture this way? Yeah, Clean.
I see this as Peter thinking ahead. He sees this is, there's a bit of business to take care of. We need to get back to 12.
Yeah.
11 of us, we need to get back to 12. Let's take care of that first.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that for just a second, too, because I want to say this also affects speeches and sermons in the books of Acts. What is the process that he suggests? Yeah, he presents a criteria, and it seems to be a non-controversial criteria, right? And what is the criteria, just so we rehearse the Sunday school stuff?
Someone who has been with the group since the baptism, John the Baptist.
Yeah, which raises some really, I mean, that is an interesting picture, because we see a very narrow focus in the story of the people, the players we know. But apparently there is a group, a field of other players, so to speak, that we know anything about. And they were there from the very beginning, following along with Jesus, and could serve as witnesses in the same way. And so he proposes the criteria, and the criteria appear to be reasonable. And what does this say about the process of the church as laid out by Peter? He assumes authority, but who makes the decision? Yeah. Yeah, it's very democratic, isn't it? At least up to this point. I mean, it's the idea that we'll accept nominations and you know, you nominate. And even though he's bold enough to stand up and give the first speech, he's certainly not the dictator then who's going to tell him who should fill that office. And so up to that point, it's very democratic. But then it does something very interesting, which is what in the process, do you know? I mean, we didn't read that part of it. They proposed to, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias, and they prayed over it, and which one should do it, and then what happens in verse 26? They cast lots. Wow. What do you think of that? Next election. We've got three candidates who have all been born in Ohio and lived here their whole lives and served this. But now let's pray for them and cast lots and see who wins.
They have to be very confident of the candidates that were chosen.
Yeah, it seems like if you're going to use lots, you better be careful about the nomination procedure. But well, somebody who comes from the plainer Mennonite background. Marcus, tell us about lots in the Mennonite church. And I understand it was not always like a delightful moment in their life, right? I mean, like some of them really blanched when they got the lot. They didn't. Yeah, and I've heard like the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, so if you're chosen in the lot, too bad, you know. Who made man's mouth? God has spoken. Wow. So you dodged the lot, apparently, in your early life.
I would never have a lot. Well,
any other observations on the lot? Yeah.
Do we not use it now because we trust God less?
Well, I wonder about that, because Jack brought that up, and it's interesting. Yeah, there is a long history of this in the Mennonite Church of choosing people by lot, which is very interesting. Is there any advantage to it in terms of doing things like that in terms of church offices? The disadvantages are obvious.
So there's the advantage
of it
not being necessarily a popularity contest.
Got that. Yeah. No one wins based on popularity. You win on the lot. Anything else then that happens?
No campaigning.
No campaigning. Yeah, no chicanery, no politicking can go on. I mean, you're put up for the lot, and if you win the lot, you're in. If you don't, there's nothing you can do about it. And I would say those are actually, this might just be my bias, I think we ought to use the lot a little bit with some things. A little bit with some things. If you have two candidates, no, but if you have two candidates, if you have two candidates who are obviously, why would a congregation want to battle over the fine points? Why not?
For the pastor?
Yeah.
Plus you can blame God for a bad decision.
That's right. I think some limit, I don't think all church offices should be chosen by lot, and I don't think everybody who's nominated ought to go into the thing, but I just wonder, if you have two people, why have campaigning and politics in the church?
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so you had a farmer with a human family, and he was chosen, and he was not paid the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
That was just an extra duty of his.
Yeah.
And
yeah. Oh, I know. Well, that's what I think, you know, you have to be careful about who's on the ballot and whether they want to be there or not, you know, but it's just, anyway.
You know how they came up with the people to be in the lot? You would have
a council meeting, yeah. I think it's just a fascinating procedure there. As I said, though, at the heart of this, though, we see this is has very much procedure loaded into what we were hearing earlier is there's very much procedure involved in his speech and what's implied there and what happens. But I'm ready to leave it behind and move to the next speech. If you want to. Do we trust God less is always a good question, and there's always an obvious answer.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, I think that the idea that he has more control over the casting of lots than he does the selection process, when it's supposedly, at least, well, each of us, maybe not all of us that are sitting in this room, but we'd like to think so. You know, if we're all truly Christians, we're all truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I think God is going to put people in leadership, whether it's by lot or by selection.
Yeah. By the way, just on this point, is one of the enduring questions of the book of Acts is precisely, were they all filled with the Holy Spirit?
Oh, not yet.
Not yet. And, that's right, there have been many suggestions that Peter has once again got his mouth open too soon, that he's running ahead of God on this because they're supposed to wait, and he's not waiting. We've got 12 seats, we need to fill one. But there's going to be a real problem in church history named Paul, who suddenly becomes number 13. And we know that's bad luck. You know, but there have been. I mean, obviously it's rank speculation. I mean, how can you say it? But some have said this should have never happened. The 12th slot was reserved already, but Peter was running ahead of God. Yeah, not at all. But how often do you hear about any of the 12? I mean, really, our view of the apostles, of course, very, very limited. But yeah, it's true. I say, who knows? I mean, I have heard it suggested this is before the Holy Spirit has come. Peter is out of turn. The 12th slot belonged to Paul, and they shouldn't have been doing this. There's no hint of that in the text here, though. I mean, there's no condemnation of the process, and it seems like it was ready. What? Yeah. Yeah. Who do these guys think they were?
Call me crazy, but I think if you get a bad leader at some point, that, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that that person being in a leadership position is not accomplishing God's ends. Maybe God's ends are that people kind of step up and who've been relying on strong leaders in the past.
Half crazy.
Half crazy.
Half crazy. I like half. Half sane, half crazy.
Or else you put one lot in one paper that says neither. You know, just make sure that God has that option that you both of you guys should take revenge.
What if that was ever done? None of the above. Get it. Get it. So that's the first speech in the book of Acts. The second one's very famous, and it's once again we'll see Peter speaking. Would somebody read us Acts chapter 1, verse 4, just to set the scene for us? Chapter 2, excuse me. 1 through 4, if you wouldn't mind, just to... And of course, I was tempted to say that the next speech I wanted to look at was the suggestion that these guys were drunk, which is an interesting one as well, you know, for one that's recorded, you know, as something of a quotation. But you know the story of Pentecost. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Once again, I kind of like that idea, the gospel of the Holy Spirit here. It launches the book. It shows the demonstration of the resurrection out into the pagan world. But once again, Peter's standing up. Says, we're in verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven and above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, for he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay. And there's the speech. Impressions again. Well, our first impressions count, right? I mean, Peter assumes the lead. He makes surprising use of the Old Testament again, with all of his uses. Although Joel might have been a pick, an easy pick for us as a prophecy of this era. But some of the other stuff regarding David, of course, is very interesting. It makes you wonder, how much these guys studied the scriptures and what all they were taught in that 40 days? I mean, I keep thinking these infallible proofs and exactly how much study went into this. Because this is quite a tightly, I think what Jesse said in the first point, kind of a tightly wrapped speech, right, for the occasion. Ah, good point. What do you think? With these people, because we've got 10 weeks of speeches to look at here, do you think we're seeing an actual transcript from PBS? I don't know the answer to that, Bob. He was a physician. Could he read his own writing? That would be the... Actually, Luke's famous for very polished classical style Greek. Not yet. Now, that's the interesting thing about Luke, of course. He pops up in the middle of the book of Acts, and suddenly it goes from they to we. He starts talking in first person about the events of the book of Acts.
There was some surmising that there was an oral tradition that kept these speeches in the church memory, and so perhaps they got it from that. Now, maybe it wasn't word for word.
That's always been a big question. I mean, there is apparently an oral period for the Gospels. I mean, the original evangelists were not necessarily people who went door to door to win people to Christ. They were the people who kept track of the good news. They were the ones who knew the Gospel and apparently were called upon to recite the story, the lessons, the message of it. So the very first evangelists might have been the repositories of this kind of oral keeping of the Gospel until things are written. Now, that's not a long period of time, but it clearly is a period of time in church history. But the question is, do we have a transcript of the actual speech, or is it cleaned up? Yeah, one way or the other, right? Well, that would be the issue to me. I would think it would be pretty obvious when you read these that they are not word-for-word speeches. I mean, in the sense that these are not verbatim copies of necessarily what was said. And we'll get into that in some of the other speeches. Is we know they were longer than that. If you were invited to speak in a synagogue or an Areopagus, I mean, you didn't do it in five verses. I mean, you held forth for a while, and you can fill in. So in a sense, I think probably we're not looking at the speech as it was given in the transcript form. Do I think that makes it less the Word of God? No, because my view of the Scriptures is that this is kind of the divine, summary of the speech, but the divine version of it in written form. I mean, it's not less than we need, or, you know, we don't have to spend a lot of time guessing what happened between verse 13 and 14, for example, what wasn't said there. But these often are, I think, summary type speeches. I don't think anybody has a problem with that idea. I don't know. Does that bother anybody?
It doesn't bother me because if it was verbatim, we wouldn't be able to read it.
That's true. That's true.
Well, the rest of the Bible would be that way too, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and sometimes the red ink people go berserk, too. There's all kinds of stuff that's in red that shouldn't be there. In red, I think, you know, where it's all clearly like, it's like the verses where there's an interruption in Peter's speech in the first one. There are a couple places in the gospel like that. You think, what were they thinking up at Zondervan? You know, they just like had too much red ink, you know. They start filling it in where it doesn't belong. Anyway. Yeah, so that's, yeah, I'd say that's true. You know, there are big, actually, big Latin words, ipsissima verba versus ipsissima vox. Do we have the very words of Jesus or do we have the thoughts of Jesus? And that becomes a big discussion in theology. And most people say, well, we don't have the words in modern transcript form. It would have never entered anybody's mind in that world to want them. That's not how you did things. But I think our point here is the most critical one. Does that somehow make the product inferior? Or is our claim about the inspiration of the scriptures such that covers us in these cases? And I'd say, well, of course it does. And we know that these probably weren't as they were delivered. Okay, well, all that aside, we've got the same things. We're explaining the miracle of the Holy Spirit. If you were to summarize Peter's argument, his rhetoric here, the content of what he's saying, what would it be? If you had to boil this down to like 4 points, what are the points that he's making? Not free form. He builds a case here.
Basically, that what you see today is the culmination of something God has been doing since ancient times.
Okay, where do you see that in here?
Well, he starts off with, you know, the prophets, the patriarchs, David, and he moves on to applying what David and the prophets said.
Okay, and okay, all right, good. But we've got a lot to fill in between there. So you're right, though. He does start out on the terms that an audience would understand that he's speaking to. Who is the audience he's speaking to?
That's interesting, because he pulls them in, and they're responsible for putting them on the cross.
Very good. Very good. Well, this is a fascinating thing about this, rhetorically, if you will. I mean, he starts out and he's quoting as Jesse says the prophets, the Psalms. And so, what does that say about his audience? They're Jews and they believe in the prophets and Psalms. We'll see that this shifts dramatically later on in the book of Acts when people start speaking to Gentile audiences because they can't quote the prophets and Psalms. Why not? They don't know them and don't necessarily receive it as authoritative. So that's one shift we'll often see in the speeches, and it's a dramatic one in the book of Acts. You can't quote the Old Testament necessarily, but this is a pious Jewish audience. Why would I say it's a pious audience?
It says in verse 5 that they were
God fearing Jews. Yeah. Yeah. That's an interesting translation, because I think mostly I've read that as God-fearers and Jews. I mean, people who worship God. But why are they in Jerusalem? For Pentecost, for the festival like that. So that's a fascinating thing here. These are not just people who stay home, but they come from even, for, you know, since a lesser feast, they've come into town for it. And so you might assume that these are abnormally religious people. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Not abnormally, but they are. These are the people who care. You know, these are the people who bothered to come and are there. And you can quote the scriptures to them. And then we tie it together. Then in verse 22, what do we say? Somebody read verse 22 to us. 2:22. Yeah, okay, so now we're applying it to Jesus of Nazareth, and assumption about the audience is also what?
That
Exactly. That this happened in your midst. You know who I'm talking about. The miracle worker. So it's just both the assumption of their piety as Jews and their assumption that they know about Jesus as a miracle worker. And then we get to the other point that's already been brought up here, which is, you did what to him? You killed him. You killed him. Basically in verse 23. But even though you killed him, what can we say about that killing? It was, who said this? Marcus. Yeah, the God was in control. And we see that all through, of course, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus is that he's kind of letting them do this to him. You know, that place where they all fall back when they've come to arrest him. I mean, clearly a demonstration that I'm in charge of this, you aren't. I mean, suddenly heaven is not out of control. Doesn't have this, it's not out from under heaven's control here. God's foreknowledge and plan has put this in place, but you crucified him nonetheless. And then in verse 24, what happens? God raised him up. And then we have another quotation there. And then he appeals to them again. Let me speak freely to you about this and how this was all foretold. His soul was not left in Hades. This couldn't possibly refer to David. And then we get as far as verse 32. What happens? In the rhetoric. We saw it. We are the witnesses of this. And so you see this pattern. This is very typical of what Peter will say in all his speeches in the book of Acts until we get to a different thing. But his standard presentation of the gospel is, God sent Jesus. Jesus did miracles. You killed him. He rose. We saw it. Yeah. And he doesn't. He kind of leaves it at that, doesn't he? He doesn't really. It's very interesting that he says we witnessed it. Verses 33 and 34. He talks about the ascension of the Lord and things like that. And then you kind of see. Well, he just kind of leaves it at that. Jesus was a miracle worker. You killed him. He rose. We saw it. And he leaves it there. Well, yeah. I mean, he's explaining that they're not drunk. I mean, that the Holy Spirit is here. But there's a very interesting sermon pattern, right? It's not the average points that a preacher uses Sunday morning for obvious reasons. But what is the reaction? Let's just finish with the idea of the reaction. 37. What happens? What's that? They were convicted. This was enough. You could assume that this was enough, and it just so this sense is, there's no nagging going on here, is there? There's no. I was going on a roll. I said no nagging, no guilt tripping, no haranguing, no bully ragging, no twisting of the arm. Just simple facts. You killed him. He rose. We saw it. And their response is tremendous there. And of course, you know the whole thing then in verses 38 and 39, which we didn't read it, Peter said to them, this is what you do, repent, let you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you, your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. So let me just ask as kind of a final question, is it positive or negative? I mean, what's the overall tone of the speech? Positive or negative? Excuse me? Positive. Why do you say that? Well, but does that make a speech positive, or is it like, you know, surgery you got to have, you know, or the spanking, you know, hurt me worse and you'll thank me someday, you know? Well, they took it that way. I mean, but not because of him, as I said, bully ragging the congregation, so to speak, right? I mean, he just kind of leaves it. You killed him. He rose. We saw it. Yeah. I just wonder, is the room full of delight or angst at this point? Yeah. Rob's going for the angst. What were you thinking?
I'm not sure exactly what bully
rag means. Nag, harangue, guilt trip, arm twist, you know, the usual preacher tricks, you know.
You told him twice, you killed him. Mm-hmm. You made that point quite clear. So he was trying to make him.
You think so? Think he was working him? Well, if you were a Jew in expectation of the Messiah, and then you realized you just, big mistake. You know? There's some of that going on. But I think the language of the thing, I was sort of like Rob. I always thought of this as kind of a negative and scary thing. But I started to read it this time and thought, maybe it's a very joyous moment. And even though there is that horrible pain, he says, what do you do? Well, you know, you don't stop it at repent, which is always an uncomfortable word, right? I mean, that always feels heavy. But then you think of it when you get down to it, says, remission of sins, the gift that's for you all, the promise that's for everyone here. And so when you start talking about remission, I mean, think of being clear of your guilt. Well, that's very liberating. Or think of the word gift. Unless you're a German speaker, that's a wonderful word. And means poison in German, that's why. You know that, right? All those packages that went to Germany after World War II that said a gift from the people of the United States and nobody would open the boxes. The gift means poison in German, so just, you know, poison from the United States, you know. Had to come up with a different word, you know, a present from the people of the United States. Anyway, you know, beside the point entirely, right? I'm sorry, I can't help it. So, what? Anybody else want to weigh in on this positive negative thing?
I'll just say I think Naomi is right because, you know, is a diagnosis of a curable condition positive? Yes, even though you don't want to hear it, you have the condition. So, the fact that you've now had it identified so that something can be done about it is positive.
But then what is the prognosis in this case, in the case of this speech?
It's a curable.
Yeah, we've got you covered. Yeah, you've got problems, but let's now turn this around. This is a gift. This is a promise. We know how to handle this situation. I started reading it with more joy. I don't know. I was with Rob for many years. Just, there was always something kind of heavy about Pentecost. I thought, that isn't right. Not the coming of the Holy Spirit, for heaven's sakes. I mean, not to say, maybe wouldn't that be a moment of great joy? And I was thinking, these men are drunk. Well, I don't know. They're kind of weepy drunks, right? But is that how you picture them praying and praising God at that point? Well, I'm thinking these are happy drunks. You know, I mean, if you're looking at it, they're having a great time. Yeah, they must be drunk. You know, and all the things they're hearing are declaring the works of God and praise. So, well, that's my take on it. Get one of those lists of what speeches we're going to cover. We've got more. Usually we won't be covering two at a time. I'm going to ask people ahead of time to maybe prepare the speeches so they can read them to us, not like come in costume and deliver it from memory, but just to work on it so they can deliver it a little more articulately. And so if I call you, cooperate. I'm done. Thank you.